Now please take the Bible again and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, I want us to read this familiar account of the meeting of our Lord Jesus with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, and beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although John himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, let's again bow in prayer and ask for God's blessing on his word. Oh, our Father, what a wonderful passage of your word as you see the Lord Jesus seeking and saving the lost. We want that ministry among us. Lord Jesus, that you would come to us, that you would again be the seeker of lost sinners, the one who rescues them, the one who brings them new life. We thank you, our God, that you perform this great work of regeneration, making people alive from the dead, and how we long to see more of that here in our midst and as we relate to people in the world. Father, we were singing about the Holy Spirit being the author of the Word, who awakens it to life. May it be like that this morning for us. May the Scriptures before us be such a living Word, working in our minds, working in our hearts, producing those things that please you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to bring you message number 4 in the brief short series I've entitled Revitalizing the Church. Now this may have been the most disjointed series I've ever preached. It seems like we've had one and then a break and then another and a break and so forth. So I wouldn't blame you if you've forgotten what we've covered. But this series, Revitalizing the Church, has been an effort to get us back on track as a church after 2 years of COVID. And so we began, first of all, by asking the question, why is it so important that we meet together as a church? Why not just stay at home and, you know, have our coffee in our pajamas and watch on TV and do that? Well, we can't do that. Because as the Bible makes it very plain, the church is the place where we experience the special presence of Christ. There's no promise in the Word of God that Christ is going to meet with you as you sit in front of your TV screen. No matter how good the preaching may be, you could have a Charles Spurgeon on the TV. Christ hasn't promised to be with you there. He's promised to be with us here. We've got to meet together, because this is where we know the Lord Jesus and his wonderful ministry. The second reason why it's so important for us to gather together is because of the very nature of the church. A church, that's the translation of the Greek word ekklesia, means simply assembly. It's a group of people who assemble. And even though that could be used of the legion or city council, it's used in a special way in the New Testament of God's people, Christ's people, as they gather together to worship him. So we're an assembly. And that's not accomplished in front of the TVs at home. It's when we're here together. But not only is the nature of the church an assembly, as we saw, the church is described by God in His Word as a body. So not all cut up parts, a foot over in Amherstburg and maybe an arm in Kingsville and a nose in Lakeshore. A body has to be together, to work together, and to encourage one another, and to minister to one another. So it's absolutely essential that we gather together and minister to one another in love. In the third message, we considered, where am I going to get the energy for this kind of constant gathering? I'm tired after a week at work, or I'm tired after a week of looking after the children, or whatever you're tired from, and to say, okay, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Day. It's not a day for me just to kick back and say, you know, don't have to do anything. This is the day I get to come and be with God and be with God's people and minister in the church and help my brethren and maybe work in Sunday school and in the nursery and help and do other... Where am I going to get energy for that? And we saw the promise of God in Isaiah 40. This great, omnipotent, infinite God who has made heaven and earth. And He says, those who wait on Me, I will cause them to rise up like eagles. And we consider how eagles soar up above the earth and the speeds that they travel along and how they can dive down. Just incredible displays of energy. And that's what God promises to His people. So, maybe we're tired because of COVID. Maybe we're weary. We need to wait on God. We need to come to Him praying, claiming His promises, and asking that He would fulfill them in our lives. Now this morning, the fourth and last message that I had planned to be part of the series was restoring our focus on a lost world. Restoring our focus on a lost world. Now, as you know, the pandemic, consciously or unconsciously, kept us away from people. You got to stay away from people. You can't be with people. That was the thinking of the pandemic. And as you know, there were those constant physical reminders that we need to be separate and not together. So, not meeting together, and church services were closed down, and you couldn't go to restaurants, and you couldn't go to the gym, or you couldn't go wherever you wanted to. It was stay apart. There was restraint on going out. You couldn't even go to the doctor's office, a virtual or a phone call, consultation. Keep away from people. That was the whole thinking driving the pandemic. And even where you had the opportunity to be with people, then there's got to be physical distancing. You got to stay 6 feet away at least. And of course, we all know about the plexiglass shields and the masks and making it hard to communicate. And the subtle fear coming into all of our minds as we went through this time, that person over there could make me sick. So I got to stay away from them. I can't get too close. They could give me the virus, and who knows what would happen to me, so it's better if we're going to stay apart. Now, brethren, you know all of those things. You can remember them all too easily, and how thankful I am to stand here this morning, and those things are a memory. But as you remember those things, you know, all of those things killed evangelism. They all killed evangelism. Very hard to have evangelism from a distance. Oh, there might be a few things you can do, but look at Jesus here. He's the perfect model of evangelism. what's he doing? He's standing and he's talking with a woman. He's communicating with her. He's asking for a glass of water. They're discussing things together. You got to be with people to bring them the gospel. And our pandemic killed evangelism in so many ways as it kept us away from people. Now, dear brethren, we cannot be content to remain in such a condition. We can't be content to have it like that, stay away from people. We have got to seek to reverse that in our thinking and in our behavior. We've got to remember that the most important word to govern our lives is the great commission of our Lord Jesus given to his disciples just before he left the world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. That's still our calling. And you may not be a preacher or a missionary, but we should all be involved in this great work of spreading the gospel. These are the great marching orders of the church. So may God restore us, and may God put into our minds and hearts again this longing for lost souls, a refocusing on a lost world that we see here in this example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, obviously, we don't have time to go through this whole meeting. And we're not even going to spend our time on what Jesus had to say to this woman. But we want to draw some truths about evangelism from this very clear example of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to consider the priority of evangelism. The priority of evangelism. Here in John 4, we could say we have a picture of our Savior as the consummate soul winner. If you want to learn what it means to win souls for the Savior, watch the Lord Jesus do what he did. Here we have this record of his dealings with this woman of Samaria in order to bring her to salvation. And so we look at his method, or not so much his method this morning, but something of his heart in bringing the gospel to this woman. It's interesting that the backdrop of this story is all about Jesus' physical condition. We learn in the opening verses that he was very weary. They'd obviously been down in southern Palestine in the area of Jerusalem, Judea, and there was a reason he wanted to travel north to Samaria, and so they've made this trip to the town of the city of Sychar, and Jesus is weary. He's very tired. Now, remember, Jesus is about, 30-something. So I would look at that and say a pretty young man. And yet, we know that his labors are exhausting every day as he gives himself to people. And now he's made this trip with his disciples under the hot Middle Eastern sun. And he gets to this town in Samaria and he's exhausted. We also find out that he's thirsty. He asked this woman for a drink of water. They're by the well. That's where you got water in those days. No taps to turn on. And so he asked this woman, give me a drink. Would you use your bucket and bring me some water so that I can have a drink? We also know that the Lord Jesus was hungry. The disciples were hungry too, and so they had gone into the town, into the market to get some food, and they come back and they're urging him, Rabbi, eat. They know he's hungry, and so they want him to get some nourishment and replenish his strength. So in the backdrop, there's this picture of a man in great need. He's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry. Now, what the Apostle John does here in this chapter is show to us that against this background of the needs of the Lord Jesus, is this revelation of what became the most pressing concern on this occasion. So, Jesus' body is perhaps crying out to lie down and rest. You know, his tongue is longing for some water to satiate his thirst. He's wanting some food to fill up his body. But John is going to show us that above these things, something became a more pressing need. And so we learn about this woman coming out of the town. It's noon, and that was not the time when women went to the well, because that was the hottest time of the day. You go early morning, you go late afternoon, but not in the middle of the day. She goes in the middle of the day because she was a woman socially ostracized. She had been rejected. 5 husbands, now living with a man who wasn't her husband. She would have been looked upon as a very immoral woman, rejected by society, rejected by the other women of the town. So she comes out all by herself at noon to get some water. And there's the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus engages her by asking for a drink, and then they have this discussion that takes up various topics. We find that she was more than willing to talk about religion, and often you'll discover that as you talk with people. They're ready to talk about religion, but she wanted to avoid that issue of her sinfulness. Jesus brought that up. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. No, you're right. You've had 5, and now you're living with a man who... How did you know that? And so she quickly wants to talk about worship because Jesus must be a prophet, so let's change. And, you know, we Samaritans, we think you got to worship this way. You Jews say you got to worship that way. Avoid the topic of sin and that I need a Savior. And we find the Lord Jesus' burden in this passage to go after her heart. And to show her that he was the one who had come to save sinners, and what he had would satisfy the deepest longings of her soul. He could give her living water. Not the water that's down in that well, not the water that you drink out of a glass, but a water that could satisfy the greatest desires of her soul, to be right with God, to have a relationship with God. Jesus could do that for her. When the disciples came back, John tells us that they were shocked to see him talking with a woman. It's already been explained in the passage. Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings. They don't talk. You know, there was this racist wall barrier. And of course, men and women strangers, they didn't talk and interact either. That was socially unacceptable. So here's Jesus, and he's talking with this woman who's out at the well at this strange time in the day. And they're urging him to eat, and he doesn't want to eat. What's going on? And so he gives this simple explanation beginning in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So here are the disciples, and they're focusing on the physical needs of Jesus. And that wasn't wrong. That's legitimate. God has made us to rest, to sleep, to eat, to drink. We have those needs in our bodies. It was very legitimate. And they had gone into town to get food. So, "Rabbi, have something to eat." He said, "I've got something much more important to give my attention to. There's a need here that is far greater than the need of my body for rest or drink or food." He explains to them here that my food, it's spiritual food. It's to do the will of the Father who had sent me. Now, what was the will of the Father sending Jesus into the world? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He had come on a mission of mercy. He had come into this world, and the whole focus of what he was about was seeking and saving the lost. Remember the religious leaders. They couldn't understand why Jesus spent so much time with sinners. And he gave those parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, to illustrate his mission. He had come for people like that. He had come for people like this Samaritan woman, people who were overwhelmed by their sins, people who needed to be forgiven, people who needed God's salvation. That was so much more important than did he have something to eat, or was he thirsty, or did he need to lie down and have a rest. Legitimate needs were subordinated to a far greater need on this occasion. So here the Lord Jesus shows us, he's an example to us of the priority of evangelism. Many things important in our lives. And I wouldn't urge any of you, you know, don't eat today, or don't drink today, or don't go to bed tonight. Those things are all legitimate. But here Jesus shows us that over and above these needs in our lives, there's a greater concern. It's a concern for people in the world who are lost, who need a Savior. So the priority of evangelism. Secondly, the urgency of evangelism. The urgency of evangelism. Seeking to bring people to salvation was a priority for Jesus because he understood the urgency of the matter. What's the urgency of the gospel? What's the urgency of salvation? People in this world are dying and going to hell. People in this world are living without God. They're pushing God away. They're saying no to the Savior. They're living a life of sin, living for their own pleasures. And as a result, they're traveling that broad road that leads to destruction. And if they come to the day of judgment without a Savior, they are going to be cast into hell to suffer for eternity under the wrath of God. That's the urgency of evangelism. Jesus speaks of it here with a very familiar parable. It would have been a proverb familiar to the people of his day. Look at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, this little proverb is obviously drawn from the agricultural community of the day. Excuse me. Now, Jesus and his disciples had just walked up from Jerusalem. And so no doubt they had walked by a lot of farmers' fields. And so perhaps as they walked by, some of the disciples had been talking about the plants. Look at the plants. You know, the wheat, it's up a couple of inches. Or, you know, the corn, it's starting to grow. Or whatever the popular plants, crops were at that time in Jerusalem. And so they would think, well, you know, it's about 4 months until the harvest. So, you know, the farmer can do other things. He can, you know, get the equipment ready for when it's harvest time. Or maybe he's got some livestock he needs to pay attention to. So the crops are planted, they're coming up. He can basically ignore those fields for about 4 months, and then he'll come back and it'll be harvest time. Jesus wanted to make it plain. He wasn't talking about physical crops. He wasn't talking about the fields, the farmers' fields, that they had been walking by. He was talking about the spiritual harvest that was all around them. Now remember, the woman had gone back into the town. And she had told all of the people, all of her neighbors, I've met a man. He's told me everything I ever did. And they would know exactly what she meant by that. In other words, this man told her all about her sinful life. He confronted her with that. Could this be the Messiah? And so John tells us they came pouring out of the city of Sychar to find Jesus and to listen to him and to discover who was this man who had had such dealings with this immoral woman from their town. And so picture, Jesus and his disciples are out at the well. The town is at a bit of a distance. And pouring out of the city are all of these Samaritan people. They would have been dressed in white robes. Their heads would have been covered with white turbans. And so in the distance, you would have seen this great throng of people walking along the road. It would have looked like ripened grain shining under the midday sun. Don't say there are 4 months until the harvest. Look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Jesus wasn't talking about the plants in the field. He was talking about the people pouring out of the city. Here were people who needed to know the gospel, that God had sent a Savior with good news. They needed to learn that their sins could be forgiven. They needed to understand about the Savior and the invitation to come to Christ. They needed to know about repentance and faith. And Jesus said, it's not like there's all kinds of time. It's not like you've got 4 months. It's not like you can kick back and say, well, no need to press on in the harvest. We've got all kinds of time. No, there was an urgency. Lift up your eyes and look. This urgency is always present in our world. As we know from what the Bible tells us and from human experience, we're all going to die, and we don't know when that will be. And when you go and you visit in a cemetery and you read the various stones there, you see that old people die. And you see that babies die, and you see that little kids die, and you see that teenagers die, and you see that people in their 20s die, and people in their 30s die, and people in their 40s die, and people in their 50s die. And we never know when it's going to be our day. I could be in excellent health, walk out on the road and be hit by a car, and my life would be ended. We don't know when it's going to be our day, so there's always an urgency to evangelism. Judgment and eternal punishment are staring everyone in the face. We might look at our neighbor and say, well, you know, he's 30, he's in good health, so, you know, I don't need to go today and tell him about Christ. There'll probably be some opportunity in the future. But we never know when he may go and stand before God. Alexander Booth, the man who began the work of the Salvation Army, said that if he could take every Christian and just dangle him over hell for a moment, every Christian would get an urgency to evangelize. What will that place be like? A place where the fire is never quenched, the worm is never satisfied. There's a darkness that is absolutely horrifying. What must that be like to spend eternity in hell? Brethren, if we love people, if we have this heart of the Lord Jesus, then we're going to go to people and we're going to tell them. Remember the Lord Jesus, how he warned people. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who had everything, it seemed, that life had to offer. He dined and he had parties and all kinds of good things. And there's that very poor man, Lazarus, sitting at the gate, covered with sores, taking some crumbs that come from the table, the dogs licking him. The rich man dies and goes to hell. The poor man dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. And of course, it's not a full story about why these things happen. But that rich man in hell, he's crying out for just a drop of water. I can't imagine that. This past week, as I was finishing up my porch and working under the hot sun, I was drinking great big glasses filled with ice, filled with water, and I'd drink it down and I'd go and replenish it. That was nothing like hell. And that man was so desperate, he thought, just a drop of water would at least help him a little bit. Brethren, there's a priority to evangelism. There ought to be an urgency in evangelism. And then the Lord Jesus reminds us, thirdly, in this text, of the benefits of evangelism. The benefits of evangelism. In the things that we do in this life, there's always a cost-benefit ratio. So, whenever you're going to do something, there's a cost and there's a benefit. How much is this going to cost me? What will the benefits be? Will the benefits drive me on to count the cost and say, this is worth counting the cost, this is worth doing it because of the benefits? So, you commit yourself to a 40 to 50 hour work week, let's say. And you know that as a result of that work, most jobs anyways, you come to the end of the work week, you're going to be tired, even weary, ready for a break, eager to get home. That's the cost. But what are the benefits? Well, you get to go to the grocery store and buy food to eat. You get to rent or buy a house and have a home to live in and furniture you get to buy. And you get to buy a car or lease a car and even at today's rates, fill up the tank. So there's a cost, but there are benefits. And so whenever we do things, we often weigh the cost. This is what I've got to do. What are the benefits? And often the benefits say, it's worth it. It's worth giving ourselves to this. Amazing, as we go through life and we make that kind of comparison, this is what it's going to cost me, this is what the benefits are. Most of the benefits that we work so hard for are temporary. The food gets eaten up and you have to go to the grocery store again. The car, the fuel tank, it's on empty, and so you've got to go and fill it up again. And then it gets rusty or it breaks down, and you've got to buy another car or get it fixed. Your house needs updating. You know, the furniture is worn out, or you've got to repaint it, or something like that. And ultimately, we know that all of those things are going to be gone. But in stark contrast, the benefits of evangelism are eternal. Look at what Jesus says here in verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So here the Lord Jesus is talking about people involved in different ways in evangelism. One might be a sower. He's scattering the seed. He's putting the good news of the gospel out there. He might not see any results, but he's telling people about Christ. Another person may be a reaper. He goes to someone, he urges them to pray to the Lord Jesus and ask for salvation. Maybe he invites them to church to hear the gospel. He opens his home and sitting around the table, he tells them about the Lord Jesus and he urges them to go to Christ. And lo and behold, they pray and they become Christians. He's a reaper. So here are sowers and they're reapers and they're working together in this great cause of spreading the gospel. And Jesus speaks here of the benefits of seeing people converted who will eventually be with you in eternity. Have you ever witnessed to someone and you have seen as a result they have come to know Jesus Christ? Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe a neighbor. There is almost nothing apart from your own experience with Christ that brings more joy in life than seeing someone born again and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does Jesus say it brings joy in this life, but the joys to experience are eternal. In other words, sowers and reapers are going to have fruit with them in heaven. This was the anticipation of the Apostle Paul. Listen to him as he writes to the church in Thessalonica. He had gone to them on his missionary journey. Some of them had been converted. Persecution made him leave quickly. He couldn't get back to them, so he wrote them a letter. He says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul could picture himself on this great day of Christ's second coming, standing with those who had been converted under his ministry. And he said, "We're going to stand there together before the Lord Jesus, and we're going to be received into eternal dwellings. And it will be my joy to have you with her. You will be my crown, my boasting. You will be my delight." Oh, brethren, there's nothing like that. Nothing to encourage the soul now. Nothing to encourage the soul throughout eternity. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, it was entitled "Mysterious Meat." I have other meat to eat, mysterious meat. He told the story of a time in the midst of his ministry when he was discouraged and just down, not feeling well physically, discouraged emotionally, just having a hard time in the ministry. And he heard a report from the Dominican Republic. Now, this is the 1800s, so no telephone, no email, no internet, no things like that, you know, putting information around the world so quickly. So he gets a report from the Dominican Republic. Somebody from the heart of Haiti has made a trip into Santo Domingo, the city where we've got some missionaries we pray for, and asked to be baptized. And the man had become, in the midst of Romanism and voodoo in Haiti, he had become a true Christian. And so this missionary in Santo Domingo gladly baptized him because he wanted to show his allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know how he had been converted? A sermon of Spurgeon's had been translated into France and passed out in Haiti. And the man had been converted. And Spurgeon said, all of my discouragement went. I was elated. I was full of joy. That's the kind of joy that Jesus is speaking of. A joy that we experience here and a joy that will never end as we gather in the presence of God. Brethren, we pour our lives into things that are temporal, often good and necessary, but how much more do we need to pour our lives into things that are eternal? Can you imagine the joy of standing with people in front of the throne of God that God has used you to bring to Christ? Maybe it's some of your children, and they're standing there with you rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's somebody at work that you befriended and impressed the gospel upon them. Maybe it's a neighbor. They watched your life. They saw a godliness that they couldn't understand, and your explanation to them, well, I'm a Christian. It ultimately brought them to the Lord Jesus. Our Savior shows the priority, the urgency, and the benefits of evangelism. So let me just close this morning with some important questions. Question number one, do you have the heart of Christ toward the lost? Do you have the heart of Christ toward the lost? You don't have to answer me. You don't have to answer the person sitting beside you. God knows your heart, so just answer Him, be honest with Him. Do you have the heart of Christ toward lost people? And I think we're all going to have to say that even if we do have concerns for the lost, it's not nearly like the Lord Jesus. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to pray. And we need to spend time with Christ in passages like this and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm concerned about what I eat every day and what I drink and about getting to bed. Lord Jesus, give me the priority of a heart that is concerned for the lost. There's not methodology that's going to make you into a zealous evangelist. There's not techniques that I can share with you. We could have a conference. Someone could come in and say, this is how... That's not how it's done. It begins right here in the heart by praying and asking the Lord Jesus, would you help me to have a heart, a burden like yours for the lost? Question number two. Are you convinced that people without Christ are going to hell? Are you convinced that people without Christ are going to hell? Now, it's easy for us to say that theologically, right? To have our confessional statement, to have some teaching up here in Sunday school, and to go through the various texts of Scripture, yes, we believe in eternal punishment. But how does that hit us? Do we feel for people? Remember the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding the donkey? He sees the city spread out in front of him, and he begins to weep. Not just a couple of tears, but weeping, uncontrollable weeping. As he thought about those people, soon to be in hell. Are you convinced that people without Christ go to hell? Jesus says, look, lift up your eyes. Look at people. See people where they are. Understand their condition. Know from the Bible why they're doing what they're doing. Understand their lostness and their need, and that you've got the answers to all of their questions, to all of their needs. Question number three, do you pray regularly for lost people? Do you pray regularly for lost people? Now, I hope that you pray regularly for your kids and your grandkids, that they would be saved. But what about your neighbors? And what about your neighbor's kids? And what about the people that you're rubbing shoulders with at your kid's school or at the workplace? Do you pray for lost people regularly? The Apostle Paul, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. Paul continued to cry out to the Lord for the salvation of lost people. The apostle who probably understood more than anyone the sovereignty of God in salvation cried to the Lord for lost people. Fourth and final question. Are you seeking opportunities to tell people about Christ? Are you seeking opportunities to tell people about Christ? Someone might say, I'm just not good at that. I don't know that there's anybody here this morning who's not good at talking. Of most, not a few people I don't know, but most of you I know. And I know that when you get on a subject that you're comfortable with, you can talk. I don't say that in a negative way at all, in a positive way. What should we love to talk about more than anything else? It's our Lord Jesus. It's the great salvation that He's brought to us. It's the rescue He's given to us and He can bring to them as well. There are many examples in Scripture where God helped people to speak. The day of Pentecost, some uneducated fishermen, they found themselves speaking foreign languages, telling the praises of God in foreign languages. Balaam's donkey? If God could do that for them, He can help us tell someone about the Lord Jesus. Well, brethren, we must not stay distant from people. We must get close to people, and especially for this purpose of telling them about the Lord Jesus and pointing them to God's wonderful gift of salvation. May we be found often doing that in these days. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we all stand convicted as we compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus. Surely there's no one like Him. And yet we know that Your ultimate purpose is that we become like Him. So surely in this area of evangelism, we have so much to learn, so much to change. Please come and work in our hearts. And help us to be willing to spend time in passages of Scripture like this. O our God, that we might be soul winners like the Lord Jesus, that we might tell other people eagerly how to come to the Savior and enjoy the blessed life that He came to give. Please, our God, be our helper. Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.